Lord, we thank you for those truths we've been singing this morning. Glory to our God who has given us life beyond the grave. No one else has or could do that. Death was the end until you broke the power of death by dying and being raised again. Lord, this morning as we reflect on this trial that you undergo, help us to see you as our example, you as our perfecter, author and perfecter of faith, that we might more deeply trust you this morning. Amen. Well, for those visiting, I am Philip. I am the current pastor of pastors, because I kind of figure that everyone here is a pastor in some sense of caring for one another and loving one another. But I have this wonderful privilege to spend a bit more time to reflect on things like, what is the Bible really saying to us today? And we're looking at the trial of Jesus, the trial that is undertaken and initiated by the religious leaders of Israel and then is pushed onto the Roman governor, Pilate. I want to start with a question. What do you do when you feel like you're starting to lose control? What do you do when you feel like you're starting to lose control? Now, it could be the kids are out of control. It could be that you feel the government is out of control. It could be that a whole bunch of big bills have come in and you feel like the budget is out of control. Maybe something has happened in a close relationship and it seems like the future of that friendship is out of your control. What do you do in those situations? I'm assuming you can relate. Do you fight back? Do you curl up into a ball and hope it just passes over? Do you get really busy in areas that you know you can control? Perhaps even more importantly, how does it feel when you feel like things are getting out of control? What does it feel like? Because what we end up doing is probably how we're feeling about it. And this morning, I want to offer you, if you want to take up the solution to that feeling and to how you might respond when things start to unravel and you are no longer in control. A way of being so that you could face hardship and maintain godliness and goodness and peace. Would you like that? Do you want that? Well, let's look at Jesus. Matthew 26, 57, it reads, "Then the people who had arrested Jesus led him to the home of Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of religious law and the elders had gathered. Meanwhile, Peter followed him at a distance and came to the high priest's courtyard. He went in and sat with the guards and waited to see how it would all end. Inside, the leading priests and the entire high council were trying to find witnesses who would lie about Jesus so they could put him to death. Even though they found many who agreed to give false witness, they could not use anyone's testimony. Finally, two men came forward who declared, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, 'Well, aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say for yourself?' But Jesus remained silent. Then the high priest said to him," and this is like laying on a really heavy charge. It's like standing in court and saying, "Do you swear to say the whole truth, only the truth and nothing but the truth?" It's like, you know, this is putting a real indictment on him. "I demand in the name of the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus replied, Yeah, you've said it. And in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated in the high place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven. So finally, Jesus admits the truth. The high priest tore his clothing to show his horror and said, "Blasphemy! Why do we need other witnesses? You have all heard this blasphemy. What is your verdict?" "Guilty," they shouted. "He deserves to die." And if Jesus had been lying, that would be true. Then they began to spit in Jesus' face and beat him with their fists. Some slapped him, jeering, "Prophesy to us, you Messiah. Who hit you that time?" Pause for a moment and ask a question. Why was Jesus on trial? The answer is in the text. It says very clearly, to put Jesus to death. They know what outcome they want. And that only answers part of the question. Because killing Jesus, not that hard, humanly speaking. They could have sent an assassin. There were plenty of those around. They could have just, in the middle of the night, instead of arresting him, they could have just killed him. He was right there. The way that Jesus died was important to them. He can't just die. He has to die a certain death. The kind of death that would secure their power, that would give them full control back, strengthen their position. Because even though this is the gathering of Israel's elite, this is the most powerful people in the nation gathered in this room against one man, Jesus. He is not just the high priest. In the absence of an approved king, King Herod is not approved by the people. In the absence of an approved king like King David, the high priest stands in that role as well. This group has total control of the nation. But they're worried about Jesus because he is loved by the people. Only a few days earlier, as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, the people have gathered and they're crying out, "Hail the Son of David! Hosanna, Hosanna," which means "save us, save us." They welcome Jesus in as a king into his city. That's what the people think of Jesus. And that terrifies them, these religious leaders, because they are not popular with the people. They are incredibly wealthy. They have all the power and they don't use it kindly. And they are frightened that if this Jesus gains more traction, there will be a revolution and they will not survive that. Which proves to be prophetic because in AD 70, Jesus has prophesied there will come a time when the city is razed to the ground, the temple is destroyed. The revolution that kicks off the Roman response includes the people killing the religious leaders because they've had enough. They are right to be afraid of the people, and they are right to be afraid that Jesus is the lodestone of this revolution because they love him. So they are terrified of him even though they have full control because they know their control can be lost in a moment. They must kill Jesus, but they must do it in a certain way. He needs to die in a way that destroys his reputation. The last thing they want is a martyr, someone whose death is the spark of revolution that caused people to say, "We have had enough. You can't kill this good man. He was our man." They need to destroy his reputation, so they have this trial. They put him on trial, even though it's in the middle of the night. A trial that they can completely control, a trial in which they find false witnesses who will lie about him, a trial in which when he tells the truth, they say, "You're a liar and a blasphemer," a trial with one purpose, so that they can say, "He's guilty, we've put him on trial, hand on heart, we gave him a trial, we found him guilty, the highest court of this land found him guilty, he's a guilty man." It's the first step in their necessary journey to discredit Jesus so that when he dies, he is not a rallying cry to the people. And having got what they wanted, they take step two. In John 18 now, we read this from verse 28. Jesus' trial before Caiaphas ended in the early hours of the morning. Then he was taken to the headquarters of the Roman governor. His accusers, and I love this, didn't go inside because it would defile them. And they wouldn't be allowed to celebrate the Passover. The Passover, the story of their God King rescuing them from Exodus. They didn't want to lose their chance of being part of that celebration in this work they were trying to do to kill the King of Glory. It's extraordinary. So Pilate, the governor, went out to them and asked, "What is your charge against this man?" "Well, we wouldn't have handed him over to you if he weren't a criminal," they retorted. "Well, then take him away and judge him by your own law," Pilate told them. "Only the Romans are permitted to execute someone," the Jewish leaders replied. This fulfilled Jesus' prediction about the way he would die. And this is an important point. The Romans are not the only people who can execute someone. The Jews can too. The Jewish leaders have authority under Rome to kill people. They just can't crucify people. Only the Romans can do that. The Jewish leaders could kill Jesus, and Pilate's saying, "Go and do it yourself then." But the Jewish leaders must have Jesus crucified. It is the only way that Jesus can die, to totally shame him. Cursed by God is the one who hangs on a tree. This is what they're going for. Discredit Jesus totally and utterly, and they must force Pilate to crucify him. And then Pilate went back into his headquarters and called for Jesus to be brought to him. And, "Are you the King of Jews?" he asked him. Jesus replied, "Is this your own question, or did others tell you about me?" You know, so Pilate doesn't know about Jesus at all. He's not some revolutionary that the Romans are afraid of. He's never heard of him. "And am I a Jew?" Pilate retorted. "Your own people and their leading priests brought you to me for trial. Why? What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world." So Pilate said, "So you are a king?" Jesus responded, "You say I am a king. Actually," this is an important line, "I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is true." "What is truth?" Pilate said. Then he went out again to the people and told them, "He's not guilty of any crime. But you have a custom of asking me to release one prisoner each year at Passover. Would you like me to release this King of the Jews?" Jesus says, "My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom," pausing again from the text, and then describes what his unearthly kingdom is like. "Actually, I was born to testify to the truth, and all who love the truth recognize that what I say is true." And then this famous line of Pilate's, right? "What is truth?" Is this like the postmodern, is truth relative? Can anyone really know what is true? Is it really just a person's opinion or how they've been brought up? What is truth? Is that what Pilate's saying? I wonder, maybe. But maybe he's just reflecting on this situation he finds himself in with Jesus. The situation in which they know a bunch of things that are true. One truth is that Jesus is not guilty. That's truth, according to Pilate. What is true? You're not guilty. Another thing that is true, you have made some very powerful enemies, Jesus. And in Matthew's gospel, it says Pilate knew that Jesus was being accused because the leaders were envious. He knew that he was only on trial because he threatened these religious leaders. They envied something he had, which was the love of the people, the support of the people. That also is something Pilate knows to be true. Which brings us to another truth. The truth that the truth might not be enough to set Jesus free. In this trial, truth is the first thing that's being sacrificed, isn't it? And that is another truth that Pilate is aware of. Nevertheless, he's looking for a way to free Jesus. He knows he's not guilty. So he suggests this trade. Now, Pilate has no obligation at all to listen to this Jewish idea of a trade. He doesn't have to follow this on, but he's thinking, okay, there's a way here in which I can say to the people, well, if you love this king, let's do a trade. I'll release him for someone else. I'll set him free. It's Passover. It's your big set free thing. Is that what you do? You have him. And it's a way of saying, I think, for Pilate to the leaders, let's together pretend he's guilty. I'm setting a guilty man free. You know, it's a grace on my part to you. And we can agree quietly between us. We know he's innocent, but for the sake of saving face, I'll release this prisoner, this guilty man. And a way maybe for Pilate too to save face, to get out of this predicament he finds himself in. But he didn't account for the work that had been done to ensure that that point of time, the Jewish leaders had a rent-a-mob in that space. This was not the group of people. This was not the crowd that days earlier welcomed Jesus as a king. This is not that group of people. This is the group of people that they can gather around themselves, the hangers-on of the temple, around powerful people. There are always flies that gather. And they went out and they got those people who were around, hanging around, who had nothing better to do. Most decent folk at that point were spending their day preparing for Passover, the biggest event of their year, and a lot of work that was required, because once sundown, you had to stop working. You had it only this day to get it done. They were too busy, so the religious leaders gather in their crew. And Pilate's not aware of this, that this crowd is the religious leaders' rent-a-mob. So when he says, hey, would you like Jesus back? They shout back, no, not this man. We want Barabbas. Barabbas was a revolutionary. He was a highway robber. He was not a good man. Then Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. This is not a normal whipping. When the Romans flog someone, they lay them open to the bone. It's terrifying. People die from this. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put a purple robe on him. Hail, King of the Jews, they mocked as they slapped him across the face. And Pilate went outside again and said to the people, and it seems extraordinary to us, doesn't it? But this was Pilate's attempt to save Jesus' life. What if I treat him so badly and present him to the people, torn head to foot? Would they say, okay, well, that's enough? It was his attempt to save Jesus' life. I am going to bring out to you now, I'm going to bring him out to you now, but understand clearly, I find him not guilty. Imagine a justice system where an innocent man is flogged and treated like this. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns. Pilate said, look, here's the man. Uh, Who would want more? As much as you might hate someone, who would want more than what had been done to Jesus? Well, they did. It wasn't enough. They had a very clear two-step plan. Find him guilty and have him crucified. And it says in verse 6, when they saw him, the leading priests and temple guards began shouting, "Crucify him." Crucify him. Take him yourselves and crucify him, Pilate said. I find him not guilty. The Jewish leaders replied, "By our law, he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was more frightened than ever. He took Jesus back into the headquarters again and asked him, "Where are you from?" And Jesus gave no answer. "Why don't you talk to me?" Pilate demanded. "Don't you realize that I have the power to release you or crucify you?" And Jesus said, "You would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. So the one who handed me over to you has the greatest sin." And Pilate tried to release him. But the Jewish leader shouted, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who declares himself a king is a rebel against Caesar." Even if you didn't know what Pilate was like according to history, you would still read this text and think, why is Pilate so determined to release this guy? Why is the Roman governor so determined to try and save Jesus' life? Trying to do the right thing. If you do know a little about Pilate, you know this was not a good man. He was more than happy to execute and kill in order to strengthen his position, in order to get ahead, to remove opposition. This was not a good man. But there are two key reasons why he is reluctant here. One is the fact that he is under Roman authority. He can't just act under Roman law willy-nilly. He needs a reason. A Roman reason to crucify Jesus. There is no Roman reason here. The other reason, as any good Roman would know, gods sometimes show up in the flesh. According to their myths and legends, they had gods who would show up in human form. And if they were treated well, that was all good. If they were poorly treated, guess what? Those gods came back and it was not good for those who mistreated them. And so Pilate, a pagan who's aware of these stories of gods showing up in human form, sees how Jesus is composed, at peace, stable, not terrified. Jesus knows absolutely what's coming. He's already endured an unbelievable amount, and he is standing there not defending himself. Pilate is understandably worried. Just as a pagan, are you going to come back and get me? There's this phrase that the Jewish leaders use as well that begins to tip the balance of power in the favor of the Jewish leaders. It's this phrase, "friend of Caesar." If you're a friend of Caesar, it means you have a position of great influence and power. The Caesars were famously paranoid people. They would only trust those people they could absolutely trust. Isn't it weird how whoever has the most power has the most to lose, and it terrifies them? So Caesar had his friends. Pilate was one of them because he knew others who were close to Caesar. It's not what you know, it's who you know, right? But the trouble is, at this point in history, some of these guys that Pilate knew and was close to and under whom he was able to get this title, friend of Caesar, they had recently been executed for treason. Whether it was true or not, it doesn't matter. Caesar saw them as a threat and he killed his friends of Caesar because he believed they were no longer his friends. And now here's Pilate, a long, long way away from Rome, desperate not to have his head raised above the parapet for Caesar to think, oh, hang on, he's another one who was a friend of Caesar. Is he still? And that line that the Jewish authorities throw at him, anyone who claims themselves to be a king is not a friend of Caesar, Pilate's going, they know. They know what's happened. They know I'm on thin ice. So when they said this, Pilate brought Jesus out to them again. Then Pilate sat down on the judgment seat on the platform that is called the stone pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was now about noon on the day of preparation for the Passover, and Pilate said to the people, look, here is your king. Again, the renter mob, away with him, they yelled. Away with him, crucify him. What? Crucify your king, Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the leading priests shouted back. Then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. That's blackmail. We have no king but Caesar. What about you, Pilate? You're on thin ice. One word in the right ears, and you too will die. What do you want to do, Pilate? But notice that line that the religious leaders are willing to use. We have no king but Caesar. On Passover, when their God King Yahweh rescued them from Pharaoh and said, I will be your God and you will be my people. They have renounced their faith. They have said, we are not followers of God Yahweh. Caesar is our God. Caesar is our king. They have thrown away their faith in their desperation to destroy Jesus so that they can remain in control of the nation. This is a trial in which truth itself is on trial. Where the truth, whether what is right and good will win, or whether in this world, truth is the first thing that goes when those who have power, when those who have something to lose, begin to feel they're losing control. How tragic to see the spiritual leaders of Jerusalem so willing to do this. How tragic to see the hypocrisy that they would claim of Jesus. For your blasphemy, you deserve to be crucified and commit their own. How sad to see Pilate, who extraordinarily tries his hardest to save the life of an innocent man, but to save his own life, to keep control of his own position, he hands him over. To keep control, truth must be sacrificed. That's a challenge for us. We may not be leaders with the authority that Pilate and the religious leaders had, but they are types for us. We too have things that we don't want to lose. We too have things and areas in our life where we can lose control, because here's a little truth. We don't have a lot of control over our own lives. Derek was reminding me this morning, he said, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, let alone this afternoon. This was a very fun conversation I had with Derek. The police could come knocking on your door and say, are you Philip Renner? Are you the father of Tobias? Well, I have some terrible news. Who here has control? But in the illusion of thinking we have control and have the power to hold on to things that we treasure and are afraid of losing, this story reminds us we could go to some extraordinarily dangerous depths. But this story also is an incredibly affirming and encouraging story because there is another way. There's this great text in 1 Peter 2 where Peter is wrapping up some things, these thoughts he's sharing with those who are struggling to hold on to faith. And he says, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And here's the key insight. But continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Jesus could stand composed, prepared to face whatever he had to face, without losing his self-control, without having to resort to lies or manipulation. He didn't even answer most of the accusations or the questions thrown at him, unless forced. Because he didn't have to be in control of the events. He had a father who was. It is the great temptation for us as humans to try and hold on to control instead of trusting God. Isn't it to grab some control to try and become God and not just trust the word of God? Not trust the goodness of God when he said, don't eat the fruit of that tree. He was saying it for your good. Not because he's trying to be mean. I mean, it's one tree in the garden. You have all the rest. If they had trusted his goodness, we wouldn't be here. But because God is good, proven in the goodness of Jesus Christ, who will not let truth go, but will stand for it and stand on it, and because of that was raised again on the third day, that we are here and able to say, we can entrust our lives to the same God. It is not spiritual kung fu to deal with any opposition. We face trials. We face those moments where it feels like we are being overwhelmed, we're losing control, and things that are precious to us are going to be destroyed. That's human to feel that way. But the example that the human shows us is to entrust our lives into the one who judges justly. And you know this. I've told you nothing new. I'm just here to remind us. Who would like to participate in communion? Yeah, if you can bring the table up. In the same passage that I read out of 1 Peter, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And the sobering line which he draws out of prophecy, by his stripes we are healed. And we pray. Lord, we again confess we can never know what it was like for you to go through this. We can only be grateful and receive it with that spirit of gratitude. You don't demand any more of us than that, but to receive your gift. And even, Lord, in appealing to us to follow your example, you don't leave us alone and you don't say, I'm heading off, you're on your own, I hope you do it well. You've promised to be with us, to stand with us. Your spirit in us is the only reason we could be people of goodness and godliness and trusting ourselves to you moment by moment, day by day. Meal. We remember that you gave your body, that it was torn and broken so that we can be healed. That your blood was spilt so that we can be cleansed of sin. Everyone in this room who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus has only to ask Christ Jesus to help, and he will respond because he has made it all possible here at the table. Thank you, Lord. It is our tradition here at Chapel Hill to invite you to come to the table. If you love Jesus and want to go through this rite again of remembrance, remembering his death until he comes, come forward, take a piece of bread, take a cup, return to your seat, and we'll leave you some space to speak to Christ on your own.